2 Corinthians 11, we've come as far as verse 16, where Paul has been defending his apostleship, his authority. So reading from verse 16, he says, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So Paul again notes the foolishness he feels as he speaks of his ministry calling and accomplishments. He does not boast as some today boast. He's not exalting himself. He is, however, taking the extreme measure of defending his authority as an apostle, chosen by Jesus himself to both preach the gospel and establish believing congregations in the regions where the Holy Spirit leads him to travel. You recall that there were times when the Spirit specifically guided Paul away from some areas and toward others. It's recorded for us in Acts 16 and verse 6. It says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And we're not told how the Spirit communicated this to them. You know, we might build a tradition around it. Oh, this is the way the Holy Spirit forbids you to go somewhere. He says, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So this is in Troas, and this is where it goes from they to we. And so he had picked up Luke in Troas, and the rest of this is, you know, Luke was there with him for a great part of it. So this vision brought Paul to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Berea, to Athens, and finally to Corinth, where this church was established and discipled. The Lord assured Paul that he was in the right place at the right time. In Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 11, it says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. This is when he's in Corinth. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. He tells him, don't be afraid, which means Paul might have been a little bit frightened because everywhere he'd gone, you know, he was suffering persecution and he'd even been stoned. He continued there for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So he was there for these 18 months and then he's writing to them. These visions Paul has are stated very matter-of-factly, and Paul does not mention them himself, but Luke does as he writes the history. Paul will mention one rather spectacular vision or experience in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, but he was extremely low-key about such experiences compared to many who claim the same type of supernatural experiences in our day. We don't see Paul publicizing these things. He isn't holding any healing meetings or miracle crusades. Come and hear Paul, the man who turned the world upside down. That was what his enemies spoke about him and the other guys with him in Thessalonica. Far more important to Paul was the preaching of the gospel. These other things were useful in getting him to where he needed to be, in opening doors for the sharing of the good news of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, he wrote, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, he says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. I guess there are people who preach the gospel against their will. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes to the Romans, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This was paramount for Paul. This was what it was all about, was getting the gospel to people that they might trust in it, that they might believe. Nothing but the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And everyone who believes the gospel is saved by faith. Nothing but the word of God is spiritually alive with the powerful message of God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and you're familiar with these, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So Paul says, don't think me a fool. I'm speaking foolishly from my perspective, but if you think I'm a fool, then please listen to this fool. You think I'm a fool? Okay, that's fine. It's not about me. It's about the truth of Jesus and your faith in the genuine gospel of Jesus and in the word of the living God. I'm speaking foolishly about myself so that your confidence will be fully placed upon the things that I have been teaching you about the gospel that brings salvation, and not any other teaching, not any other gospel, for there is no other gospel. In verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says something that many may misunderstand. He says, "When I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting." Some might conclude that Paul is saying that what he is doing in boasting is not of the Lord. And as a result, the words he's not writing, the words he is writing are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Some make the same mistake about 1 Corinthians 7. Where Paul writes, this is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 12, "To the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." Some think Paul is merely expressing an opinion when he writes, "To the rest, I, not the Lord, say." That's not the case at all. In the first instance, he's saying that the Lord Jesus, while in the flesh, spoke to this issue. He prohibited divorce except in the case of sexual unfaithfulness. As is written in Romans 7, verses 1 through 3, he wrote, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, even though she has married another man." So Paul has direct authority from the teachings of Jesus and the law for his statement that a woman is not to depart from her husband. This is what he's saying. He has no such direct statement when he commands that a believing spouse should remain with an unbelieving spouse if they are willing to remain in the marriage. Now, this does not violate the command to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, because the marriage was entered into before one partner came to faith in Christ. So is Paul saying this is just my opinion? Nope. So further insights given at the end of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul writes, this is concerning marriage versus singleness, you know, and he recommended singleness, that people would be happier if they were single because of the present distress. But in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 40, it says, speaking of the woman, he says, "She's happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God." It's not just Paul's judgment. He's using his own judgment, but he's being directed by the Holy Spirit. Similarly, in our chapter, Paul is saying his speaking concerning himself is foolish in that it is not the message that God sent him to proclaim. He's not saying that what he's writing is not of God, but it's not primary. It's not the main thing, but it is foundational. It's underlayment, we might say, so that their trust in the message that Paul has brought may be confirmed and strengthened. Henry Morris said it like this: Paul's not denying divine inspiration of his words at this point, but simply stating that boasting of one's pedigree and achievements was not normal and proper behavior for a Christian, even for an apostle. It's evident throughout this whole passage that it was painfully embarrassing for him to have to recite his own qualifications in this way. The Corinthians had rendered it necessary, however, by receiving the teachings of the fake apostles as superior to those of Paul and submitting themselves to their undeserved and even despotic leadership, primarily because of their professed superior qualifications to those of Paul. Many of the things that Paul quotes here were attacks upon him by these false teachers through 2 Corinthians. These chapters in which Paul boasts are inspired scripture, words breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And we do learn a lot from these chapters concerning the proper thinking, attitudes, and character of the one who is sent with the gospel. The man is not to be separated from his message. There must be true servanthood, first to the Lord Jesus, and then to those to whom he is sent. It's possible for the message to be proclaimed by those who are not serving the Lord at all, and by those who have mixed motives or selfish motives, but this is not as it should be. And that this is where the discernment of believers once again comes into play, not only testing the message that's brought, but also testing the behavior and character of the messenger. Those who are found to be false are to be rejected, not supported, even cut off. There's a great failure in this regard in our day, as biblical discernment is not being largely practiced. Charlatans and deceivers prosper, which Paul was combating here in Corinth. And in these chapters, we're in the theme of false teachers, false apostles. There's a battle taking place here, just as Paul said, we're waging warfare, but not according to the flesh. Paul goes on to write that since many are boasting according to the flesh, that is, according to physical or natural qualifications, he will also give them his credentials according to the flesh. These do not qualify anyone for ministry. But how do they compare between him and these Judaizers? Can the Judaizers claim superiority even in this? Paul chides the Corinthian believers for suffering fools most happily, since they are, there's a sarcasm alert here, wise. There's a lot of sarcasm in some of these verses that Paul is speaking. You are so wise that you welcome fools who are making fools of you. They considered themselves too wise to be taken in by foolishness, yet they were being taken in. And he says, you're fine with it if someone takes away your freedom in Christ, requiring you to keep commandments for salvation. They bring you into bondage. If they bring you into bondage to their oversight, you accept it. Are you afraid to make a move or think a thought without their approval? You take it if someone devours you for their own gain. This word was used by Jesus about those who were hypocrites and devoured widows' houses. So they went in and took advantage of these women. They took advantage of the weak and the helpless. They took away their livelihood. And these false apostles were doing the same to the Corinthians. The word was also used about Jesus when the disciples remembered the passage, "Zeal for thy house has eaten me up," when he was clearing the temple in John chapter 2. That is, zeal for your house has eaten me up. It could be translated, devoured me. This is being devoured in a good way, to be eaten up with a desire to live for and please God. And in Galatians 5:15, we are warned that if we bite and devour one another, we may be consumed or destroyed by one another, in a negative sense once again. Paul says, what if someone takes from you, Corinthians? You don't object. You don't protest. We read 2 Peter 2:3 last week. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words, speaking of these false teachers. They do not have a legitimate reason for taking from you. They do not have a need. They're simply exploiting you for their own enrichment. The word takes is a metaphor contextually. It's used in fishing or hunting in Greece. So the false teachers tried to make these people his prey, leading them about as desired. What if some exalt themselves, Corinthians? What if they place themselves high above you spiritually? What if their speech is all about making themselves look good or superior, talking about how great they are because of their super spirituality? Will you accept it if they place themselves on a pedestal so that you could admire just how humble they are? Do they glorify themselves rather than give all glory to the Lord Jesus? How do you respond if they have an air of arrogance about them? The Corinthians, Paul says, put up with it. They accepted it. How does Paul's boasting differ from the boasting of the Judaizers? It all comes down to motive. Wiersbe says, Paul was boasting so that he might help the church, while the false teachers boasted so that they might help themselves to what they could get out of the church. Paul's motive was pure, and theirs was selfish. But when discernment is lacking among Christians, it's very easy for them to be taken advantage of. They can be exploited in any number of ways. Faithful shepherds feed the sheep. These false shepherds fleece the sheep. And they're around today, happily wearing wool coats and eating mutton. What if they strike you on the face, he says. And this is not a love tap, not a slap, but the word is used for beating. It's a form of spiritual abuse. What about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 38 and 39? Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus is explaining how to interpret the command, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, because it had been distorted. People were using it as justification for personal vengeance. But it was given in the context of justice under the law. God gives instructions concerning vengeance and this eye for an eye, etc. That's not what God says. Proverbs 20, verse 22, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Romans 12, 17 through 21, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:15, he says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. So the Lord's the avenger of his people, which he will render in his own time. It's not for us to take into our own hands. We don't have the knowledge or the judgment that's required. So we must entrust ourselves to the righteous judgment and the goodness of the Lord with Jesus as our example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, Peter writes, To this you were called, that is, suffering unjustly, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. None of this forbids self-defense or defense of one's family or even strangers if the situation requires it. Criminal activity is to be opposed and foiled if possible. Believers use the law lawfully for their benefit and the benefit of the gospel and still may do so today. We are to oppose evil and seek to eliminate it by whatever means possible, but we are not avengers and we must not make ourselves judge, jury, and executioner. Someone has said the Bible never forbids self-defense and believers are allowed to defend themselves and their families, but the fact that we are permitted to defend ourselves does not necessarily mean we must do so in every situation. Knowing God's heart through reading his word and relying on the wisdom that comes from heaven, James 3:17, will help us know how to best respond in situations that might call for self-defense. Some years ago, Pastor Chuck Hedges our pastor before me, had a situation he was involved in, and I didn't get a chance to ask Steve about it. He might remember it better than me or others, but I refer to it as the laundromat incident. Anybody remember the laundromat incident? So Chuck is in the laundromat. He's doing his laundry, and his son Charles is with him. And Charles is just a teenager at this point. Might have even been, you know, just barely a teenager. You can correct me if I get some of the details wrong. But so they're there doing laundry, and a guy comes in, and he's drunk. And he starts taunting Chuck's son, Charles, and, you know, begins picking a fight with him. And so Charles, you know, is patient for some time. And then he starts, you know, speaking to the guy and saying, look, you need to get out of here, leave my son alone, blah, blah, blah. And this guy just keeps going on and on. So finally, Chuck gets into a scuffle with him. Chuck gets him in a headlock. And he does, I don't know if he realizes it till he gets the guy outside, but he breaks the guy's nose. He wasn't trying to break his nose. So blood gushing, you know, everywhere, the guy's clothes getting blood. And so Chuck gets him outside the laundromat. And he realizes this guy's bleeding. You know, the guy doesn't fight back or anything at this point. And Chuck says, yeah. I knew it was just at that point that a member of the church was going to drive by. So we're not to act in vengeance, but to entrust ourselves to our loving God and merciful judge. But mere striking or slapping by adversaries is not what Paul's addressing in our passage. He's addressing such behavior in the church. This did happen in some religious circles at the time of Paul. This was sometimes carried out as a chastisement among the Jews. And you recall Paul being struck on the mouth when he was being examined by the council of the Jews. You know, the high priest ordered him to be struck on the mouth. It wasn't uncommon for religious authorities in his day, outside of Jesus' true ministers, to command that those people they considered to be ungodly to actually be struck in the face. The striking of someone, beating actually, should never be found within a gathering of saints, unless it might involve the subduing of an attacker. But what Paul is saying appears to be something that had been reported to him to be taking place in Corinth. As one source indicates, we need not hesitate to understand this literally, because arrogant churchmen down through the years have actually struck their parishioners in a way of asserting their authority. I missed out on that. This has no place in the church. We might think that it is fanciful that it could happen today, but there are some who will seek to knock you down in the spirit by waving their coat at you. And there have been significantly more abusive behaviors. Several years ago, there was a man who claimed to be a prophet and a healer. He was involved in a series of revival meetings. I think it was in the Pensacola meetings, but it may have been Brownsville. Some of you may remember better. This man claimed to heal cancers and other conditions. He would at times kick or hit people who came forward for healing, and they took it. This was supposedly led by and in the power of the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. People took it willingly. I saw one video clip of a person who had stomach cancer, and this man, his name was Todd Bentley, he's probably still around out there somewhere. This man punched or kicked this person in the stomach. I suppose he said he was driving the disease or the demon out. This is obvious on the face of it to not be of God, but rather anti-Christ. Paul again, in sarcasm, apologizes for not treating them in these ways. We were too weak for that. J.N. Darby says it's wonderful what people will suffer for what's false, very much more than they will endure for what is true. It's probably a good time to give my disclaimer again. I'm quoting people this morning, and I'm not endorsing everything they have to say. I don't know everything they had to say, but what I have here is good. The false apostles were seen to be strong and courageous as they mistreated God's flock with unmitigated boldness. Paul mentions that the false apostles were boasting according to the flesh, that is, They were getting the Corinthians to submit to circumcision and obedience to the law for religious standing before God. Concerning the same issue, Paul wrote earlier to the Galatian believers, this is in Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 15, he says, "See what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." He was so serious about this, he took it and started writing himself without a scribe. "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised, keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." This would be another notch on their circumcision knife. "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is Paul's default attitude about boasting. This is why he's embarrassed. This is why he considers this foolishness, because his default thing is, I'm not going to boast in anything except the cross of the Lord, "and by whom the world's been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." And this is the real issue. It's not what happens in the flesh. It's what happens in the spirit and getting that new heart. "A new creation does not result from circumcision or any kind of law-keeping or rule-keeping. It only comes as a result of being born again from above by the Spirit of God based on faith in the gospel brought by Christ Jesus." You know that gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8 explains it. Wiersbe again says, "The Judaizers who had invaded the church at Corinth were depending on the law to change men's lives, but only the Spirit of God can bring about spiritual transformation. The law can only bring bondage, but the Spirit introduces us into a life of liberty. This life of liberty is found only in the Lord Jesus, and it can only be maintained in the Lord Jesus. To try and be free apart from Him is to once again enter into some type of bondage, either to rules and regulations or to sin." In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul wrote, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. If Jesus has set you free, continue in freedom by making Him the ultimate aim of your life. Life is richer, life is fuller when it's spent pursuing intimacy with the Lord." Again, Wiersbe points out, the Judaizers were great on measuring their ministry because a religion of external activities is much easier to measure than one of internal transformation. Yeah, I spent this long in prayer, and I'm doing it. I'm giving this much in alms. And the legalist can measure what he does and what he does not do, but the Lord is the only one who can see spiritual growth in a believer's heart. Sometimes those who are growing the most feel like they are less than the least. In a sense, the Judaizers belonged to a mutual admiration society that set up its own standards and measured everybody by them. But of course, these false teachers talked about Jesus. He was not left out of their preaching. Once again, we must emphasize the discernment as a necessary component of the believer's life and of his protection from deception. Henry Morris points out, the fact that a preacher or teacher talks about Jesus means little, for false prophets and false teachers have always invoked His name whenever it suited their purposes, and they still do. There are the buddy Jesus of country music, the socialist Jesus of liberal theology, the esoteric Jesus of the New Age, and the ritualistic Jesus of sacramentalism. But none of these Jesus figures is the Savior. The true Savior is the Creator of the universe, the Word made flesh, the one sacrifice for sins forever, the resurrected Lord, and our coming King. Let's keep our focus on the Lord Jesus, who is expounded upon truly only in the Holy Scriptures. These false teachers were boasting in the flesh according to the things they could measure to boost the glory of their own egos. So Paul says, in effect, so they want to compare fleshly accomplishments and qualifications? Okay, 2 Corinthians 11, 21 through 23, as he talks about being too weak for that, he says, if they're bold, I'm going to speak foolishly. I'm going to be bold too. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? Me too. Are they the seed of Abraham? I am. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Paul lists these factors and more when writing to the Philippians. In that passage, he's speaking of things in which he might have confidence in the fleshly realm, if anyone could have confidence in such. Of course, that confidence will ultimately be futile. There's nothing of the flesh that can bring one salvation. The flesh, its background, its accomplishments, cannot bring a person into reconciliation and fellowship with God. That can only be had by repentance and faith in the good news that Jesus brought, by his death for our sins and his resurrection from the dead to confirm his redemption to salvation for all who would trust in him. That passage in Philippians is found in chapter 3, verses 2 through 11, where Paul writes, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." This was the very people he's dealing with in Corinth, or the same group, these Judaizers. This circumcision he refers to as mutilation of the people. And he says, "For we are the circumcision," we're the real circumcision because it's the cutting away of the flesh of the heart, "who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." There's nothing in the fleshly life that we can point to and say, "Oh, surely God will let me into heaven." He says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews." I don't know, is Paul saying he's pure-blooded Hebrew here? That his ancestry is all Hebrew. He says, "I'm Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee." Nobody was keeping a law like the Pharisees were keeping a law. "Concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church." Of course, that was a negative, but at that time, this he was showing forth his zeal for the Lord and service to the Lord. "Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He didn't say sinless. He knew he wasn't sinless, but he's blameless because when he knew that he had done something violating a commandment, he offered the sacrifice. He says, "But what these things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." He said, all these things are just nothing. "Yet indeed I also count all things loss," not just these things, everything, "for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And, you know, rubbish, the word's manure, a pile of stuff. "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, and which nobody can be saved by, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness is, which is from God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul is as qualified as anyone to boast in the flesh, certainly as qualified as any of these Judaizers. Yet to boast in such is to boast in something that cannot ultimately bring life with God. Paul knowingly rejected any such confidence in the flesh when he came to understand that the just shall live by faith. The flesh can only bring condemnation, since it's fallen. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:50. No matter how good a person may be, according to the flesh, and we know many that are good men on a human scale, that's not a merit that can inherit salvation. The human scale does not weigh accurately as a godly measuring device. Using God's measurement, we all fall irredeemably short, hopelessly short, except by his own work applied to our lives by faith. Paul goes on to list his further accomplishments in verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more." He says, "I labor more abundantly. I get more stripes than any of them. I get more beatings. I'm in prisons more frequently." We read of a couple of times when Paul was in prison. You know, he was in prison in Philippi, but the other one that we know about later on in Caesarea in Rome, those hadn't taken place yet. He's already got prisons more frequently. And in death, he says, often. He was despairing of life many times through the ministry that he had. He says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Deuteronomy 25 tells us about the standard here, and they're allowed to give 40 stripes if someone is convicted of sin. But they reduced it to 39 because they didn't want to, if somebody miscounted, they didn't want to accidentally go over. And this was merciful, you know, to go 39 instead of 40. They were allowed to do less if they chose to, but a person would, you know, they'd have this cat of nine tails, and the person would be beaten 39 times, 13 on the chest, 13 on the back, on each shoulder. And so Paul, at this point, I mean, he hadn't even been through everything yet. Five times received 39 stripes. I can't imagine what his back and his chest looked like, you know. Three times I was beaten with rods. Well, that's the Greeks. That's the Roman culture, you know. And so they'd take these sticks, you know, probably similar to caning, you know, that they have in Japan, but beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, so we only have a record of him being stoned once, and that was in Lystra. So this is probably referring to that. Three times I was shipwrecked. He hadn't even encountered the one at the end of Acts yet, so he had at least four. But at this point in his ministry, he's like, three times I've been shipwrecked. He didn't tell us about any of that stuff. A night and a day I've been in the deep. One of these shipwrecks, he was clinging to something and treading water, you know, for a whole day. And, you know, we don't know what happened. Did he get picked up? Did he make it to shore? You know, was able to, close enough to paddle to shore or something? In journeys often, they didn't have Holiday Inns. In perils of waters, crossing streams and rivers, in perils of robbers. This was very dangerous traveling through the countryside then. In perils of my own countrymen, the Jewish people. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city, upload to the country. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren, false teachers. He was in peril a lot. In weariness and toil. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst, in fastings often, and these were probably involuntary fastings. There were times when he would have fasted at one of the feasts or something of that sort, but this is likely involuntary, in cold and nakedness. So these are the things that, these are his ministerial credentials. Paul's resume would not impress many pastoral search committees. I see you've had a lot of trouble in your life. How many times have you been in prison? Why were you incarcerated? Are you not able to stay out of trouble? We're not looking to cause controversy. The committee might confer after the interview, don't you think it's suspicious that he was shipwrecked three times? I mean, if his house had burned down three times, wouldn't we wonder about the cause? All these perils, is he just trying to make himself sound more heroic? All in all, I think we'd better off going with the seminary grad. He just sounds like a lot more stable fellow. But these things Paul lists are legitimate apostolic credentials. All the apostles were persecuted at one time or another. Jesus said they would be. And Paul seems to have been more abundantly than them all. He's the more abundant apostle. More abundant in revelations, more abundant in penning scripture, more abundant in suffering affliction. He will write in the next chapter about the special messenger he received to keep him from being puffed up or proud over the revelations he received from the Lord. He was promised this suffering shortly after his conversion on the road to Damascus. We've been promised the same as Paul, but probably not as abundantly as Paul was. But in Acts chapter 9, after his conversion, and he's seeking the Lord, he's realized who Jesus is through a rather dramatic episode. And in Acts 9, verse 10, it says, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying, and in a vision he's seen a man named Ananias, and that's, you know, that's your name, coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his light, his sight. And then Ananias answered, Lord, are you sure about this? I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and you know, I don't carry a sword. And here he has authority on the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And the Lord says to him, go. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. This was part of the mission of Ananias. Okay, Paul, here's what you're going to have to endure as an apostle of Jesus. So God gets Ananias in this full Nelson. I understand this is a wrestling hold of some kind that's difficult to escape from. Ananias yields and heads out to do as the Lord has said. Paul knew what he was getting into, and he headed into it full steam ahead. He did nothing halfway. I'm sure he was patient, but while he was waiting on the Lord, he was probably gunning the engine the whole time. Which way? Which way do I go, Lord? When he was headed to Jerusalem before his journey to Rome, the Spirit kept testifying that troubles were ahead. This is in Acts chapter 20. After his meeting with the elders there, he says, from Ephesus, he says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. He says, I'm tied up in the Spirit. I've got to go there, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So here he is, he's headed for Jerusalem, bound by the Spirit. And as he's going, the Lord, every city he goes to, the Lord has people telling him, well, you know, you're going to encounter chains and imprisonment. He says in verse 24, but none of these things move me. None of this talk deters me. I'm bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I think they would have moved me. It would have been like, okay, the Lord wants me to go back to Ephesus and wants me to, you know, settle down there and live a quiet life. He says, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That was his sole aim. The situation comes to a head at Philip the deacon and evangelist house in Caesarea in Acts 21, verses 10 through 14. It says, as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So Agabus here is prophesying. And he's saying, this is what's going to happen. So I guess the Holy Spirit knew how Paul was going to respond, because this is what happened. Luke writes, now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. We thought it was the will of the Lord for you to not go, because he keeps telling you about everything that's going to happen. Paul says, I'm bound in the Spirit. And yet, regardless of the revelations, there were times of great despair for Paul. Even in this epistle, he writes of tribulation in his travels back in chapter 1. In verse 8, he says, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. It's one of those times where he says, in death often, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. And of his journey to Rome and his fourth, at least his fourth shipwreck, it's recorded in Acts 27:20 that when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Another death. This was after the Lord had told Paul earlier in Acts 23. He said, be of good cheer, Paul, For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. In between, you know, be of good cheer, and we're all going to die, and then the Lord delivers him. That message was given to him before being driven for a couple of weeks by this powerful storm in the Mediterranean Sea. And these were not huge vessels, you know, to withstand these typhoons and storms. I've been in storms in a 15, 16 foot fiberglass boat when my family was on the river a lot, skiing, camping. It was extremely frightening. I mean, I was just maybe 11 or something. But, the waves, the boat's crashing down, it's going this way, and water's starting to come in over the side of the boat. And it's coming back up, you know. And we thought, we were coming around the bend of the Ohio from Dogtown Island, coming back toward Dres Plaza, because that's where we put the boat in. And so we're coming around this bend, and the wind's kicking up, and the waves are huge. And the front of the boat's going up, and then and then water coming in different ways, and we were screaming, and I mean, me and my sister were screaming. It was before my brother arrived. And that was only, probably less than an hour. This is 2 weeks of being beaten and driven by this storm. I can't imagine what that would be like. Well, then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 28 through 23, we'll finish this chapter. He says, Paul writes, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." He says, this other stuff, it's circumstances, it's things that happen once in a while, but this is what really gets me, is my deep concern for all the churches. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Paul's deep concern for all the churches was likely a greater burden upon him than any of the physical suffering. This was a constant concern. The afflictions came and went, but this was a never-ending burden upon his heart. He has nothing he feels is worth boasting about concerning himself other than his weaknesses, his infirmities, and he'll expound on this more in the next chapter. He swears by God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that he is telling the truth about all of this. He wanted the Corinthians to be so sure that he was being truthful that he swore an oath. He adds something that he may have just thought of, his experience in Damascus, where he lived for some time after his conversion, probably about 3 years, a little more. Paul caused civil unrest in many places by boldly testifying to the Lord Jesus, and often it was the unbelieving Jews who sought to have him arrested or killed. In this case, the disciples rescued him by lowering him through a window in the wall. This was likely a house that was built with the wall of the city as one wall of the house, as Rahab's house was in Jericho. And this is also recorded, this event's recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, in Acts 19, verse 19. It says, when he had received food, so this is immediately after Ananias' visit, Paul was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. What a transformation. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength. He confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. It can be proven. It doesn't mean they're going to accept it just because it's proven. And they refused to accept it. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him, so he couldn't make it out of any gate. And the disciples took him by night, led him down through the wall in a large basket. G. Campbell Morgan comments on this and says, it illustrates with power the contrast between Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle. Saul of Tarsus traveled to Damascus full of man's power and authority directed against God's people. Paul the Apostle left Damascus humbly in a basket. Is there anything more descriptive of weakness than being let down in a basket over a wall? Could we think of anything more likely to rob a man of any sense of dignity than that? Of course, Paul wasn't concerned about dignity. He was just concerned about serving the Lord Jesus. This reference to Aretas the king dates Paul's escape from Damascus between A.D. 37 and 39, as that's when this king reigned. Taking into account the 3 years mentioned in Galatians 1:18 and that this incident happened at the end of those 3 years, we can surmise that Paul was converted sometime between A.D. 34 and 36. I would think it would be the earlier date, closer to 34, perhaps even a little bit earlier than that, but according to these historical records of when the king reigned, and then he was in Damascus for at least 3 years before he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. He'd spent time out in the wilderness there around Damascus and so forth. So that's Paul's case up to this point for being an apostle of the Lord. And he will continue his boasting on into chapter 12. It's kind of like the peak of his boasting performance, because he's going to be talking about revelations and being caught up to the third heaven.